Due to technical difficulties encountered whilst recording this service, it has only been recorded from the children's address onwards. The Bible passage I am speaking on is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. So can I encourage you to open your Bibles at that passage? And now I'm going to spend a few moments speaking to our young people. Can you bring up that first picture? Can anybody tell me what that picture is of? A bow, thank you. What do we use bows for? Jack? Using an archery, what do you fire out of a bow? Shoot out of a bow. An arrow, yes, that's right, we shoot arrows, that's right. Here we see a guy with a bow and arrow taking aim. Now today bows and arrows are used only used for sports such as shooting at targets like this one. Okay. And this sport is called archery, which Jack already mentioned, and you have to stand at a certain distance from a target like the next one. Okay, and you shoot arrows at it with the aim of being to get as many arrows as possible as close to or in the center of the target. Every ring that you see, every circle that you see on that target, it's worth so many points. And the closer they get to the center, the more points they're worth, with a bullseye, the center circle, being worth the most. In certain countries, though, some people still use a bow and arrow for hunting animals, such as food, which is what they were originally used for. But bows and arrows were also once used as weapons of war. If you go back to that next picture, that one there, weapons of war by soldiers who were called archers, who were specially trained to use them. It is said that at one time in England, every young boy from the age of about 5 upwards was trained in the use of a bow and arrow. And they were then used in the army whenever they went off to fight wars. Now, the archers could fire arrows over a large distance at enemy soldiers who were far away from them. But they could also be used to fire arrows at soldiers who were running towards them, just like rifles are the guns that soldiers use today. And one of the most famous types of bow used by soldiers was the English longbow, which you can see in this picture here. And this was very powerful, and it allowed the English army to defeat the French on a number of occasions. This bow's success was due to the type of wood it was made from, which made it very flexible, which means you could bend it round without breaking it. It was also strong, and because of this, it could shoot arrows faster, further, and further with greater force than any other bows of the time. Now, the English longbow was made from one type of wood, and even though it was good, many years later, people found ways to make it and other bows even better. And they did so by taking strips of wood, and if you look at that picture there, you see three different colours of wood all glued together. So that, and then if you see the next picture, they made them into a bow like this one. Okay? And what people discovered when they did this was that they could take wood which was really flexible but not so strong. And if they glued it to a strip of wood that was strong but not so flexible, then they could make a bow that was both very flexible and very strong. So the two different types of wood, when put together, improved each other. The one without the other was okay, it made an okay bow, but when they were put together, they made a perfect bow. Now, I know you boys and girls and probably adults are thinking, where on earth is he going with this? Bows and arrows, I've heard it all. So let me try and explain. Today in our Bible reading, we are told that when God created the world, he created people, he made Adam, the first man of all. But God knew that Adam on his own would not be good enough at doing what God wanted him to do. So God created Eve to help him. And this tells us that Adam needed Eve, and that together with her, she made him better than he ever could be without her. In other words, he could not do without Eve. And you know, as we think about how Adam needed Eve to make him better than he was, it reminds us that we cannot do without Jesus. The Bible teaches us that only Jesus can take away our sin, because only he died for our sin and rose again. It is therefore only when we ask Jesus to be our Savior that we can have our sins forgiven and be made better before God. Without Christ, we will never be good enough. It's only when we give our lives to Him and that He has joined with us that we become perfect in the eyes of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that whilst we can never be good enough on our own, we thank you that Jesus died for our sins and that together with Him, when we put our faith and trust in Him, we can be made perfect in your sight. Help us, Lord, to hear and understand and receive and accept this great truth and apply it to our own lives. Amen. Now we're going to sing the hymn, God Who Made the Earth, and after this the children will head out to Children's Church. To unite our hearts in prayer once again as we come before God with our prayer of intercession. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you in prayer once more, we begin by remembering the persecuted church. Heavenly Father, all too often as we think about the persecuted church and as we read about the persecuted church, we only hear about the terrible suffering that our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries have to endure for their faith. So it gladdens our hearts, Lord, when we hear some encouraging news for a change. And we give you thanks, O Lord, for the steps that the newly elected Prime Minister in Pakistan is taking to promote the rights of Christians and other minority faiths in his country. This is an extremely contentious issue, O Lord, in Pakistan, which all too often has seen efforts to curb the activities of Islamic extremists fail. They, O Lord, have used violence and intimidation to stop such progress. So we pray, Lord, for the task force that has been set up to monitor and oversee the protection of rights of minorities. We pray, Lord, that it will have the resources and the legal authority to do so. And we pray, Lord, for the protection of its members as they carry out its vital work. Lord, we also pray that those who are against this reform and who would seek to use violence and intimidation, we pray that they would be prevented from doing so. We also, Lord, take this opportunity to remember the war in Ukraine, where heavy fighting continues to rage as the Ukrainians make valiant efforts to defend their country against the overwhelming number and firepower of Russian forces. Heavenly Father, we pray that Ukraine will get all the support and resources they need to successfully defend their country and force the Russians onto the defensive and be able to repel them from Ukraine. We continue to pray, Lord, for all those who have lost loved ones, both Russian and Ukrainian alike, and ask that they would know your comfort and grace at this time. We pray for those who have been injured and ask that they would be able to get effective treatment for their injuries. We pray for all those who have been displaced by the fighting and ask that they would be given all the support that they need for as long as they need. We pray for all those who have loved ones on the front line facing the foe. In your mercy and grace, O Lord, sustain them with your peace and reassurance at this time of great worry and anxiety. Ultimately, Heavenly Father, we pray for just and lasting peace in Ukraine that will allow it to prosper as an independent nation. At home here, O Lord, we pray for our farmers who are facing an extremely challenging time with poor weather affecting the silage harvest and continuously increasing fuel, feed and energy costs. We pray, Lord, for an improvement in the weather and a decrease in these costs to a more affordable level. We also remember, Lord, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland at this time with rising numbers of vacancies and not enough ministers to fill them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call more men to train as ministers within PCI year on year, and so reduce the number of vacancies to a more manageable and sustainable level. We pray for your church here in Clogher. Bless also, Lord, with spiritual and physical growth. Holy Spirit, move amongst the people of this area. Convict them of their sin and convert them to faith in Christ, we pray. And finally, Lord, we remember all those of our number and those known to us in the wider community are currently unwell. May they know your healing touch, and may their anxious loved ones know your reassurance. These things we ask, O Lord, in our Saviour's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them at our passage in Genesis 2, which we read from a few moments ago, as we look at our, consider it in more detail now together. The late American actress Zsa Gabor is credited with the saying, "A man in love is incomplete until he is married. Then he's finished." But whilst this statement is humorous and can be interpreted in two different ways, it is also very profound in that it points out a universal truth, namely that men and women were made for each other. And as we turn to our passage of Scripture today in Genesis 2, verses 18 through to 25, we find this issue being addressed by Almighty God when he created this world and all that exists beyond it. But when I preached on the last time, in Genesis 2 in particular, as I mentioned then, the verses here in Genesis 2 merely describe a more detailed description of mankind's creation. And they're not something that happened in addition to the creation account, which was summarized for us in chapter 1. These verses are, if you like, akin to an exploded view of a particular part of a diagram, which gives you greater detail. And as we read verses 18 to 25, they provide us with three pieces of detailed information. Firstly, Adam's need. Secondly, God's solution. And thirdly, the sanctity of marriage. Adam's need, God's solution, and the sanctity of marriage. Firstly then, Adam's need. As you read through the creation account in chapter 1, we are repeatedly told that God saw all that he had made was good. So when you get to verse 18 of chapter 2 and read, "The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone." That should come as a surprise to us, because the phrase "not good" is a strong term which highlights that there was a substantial deficiency in God's creation. It was something that we might say was sorely lacking or badly needed. And therein we are told of Adam's need. Up to this point in the creation account, Adam was on his own as a human being, in that he did not have the companionship of another human. But that does not seem to be something that Adam considered was a problem at that moment in time. Situated as he was in the Garden of Eden, which, as we know, was a veritable paradise, Adam wanted for nothing. So to all intents and purposes, Adam seemed content, as he had the blessings of God and an unspoiled relationship with him. And that, it would seem, was enough for him. But God knew that all was not right. He knew that Adam had this need. And you know, if you just freeze frame for a moment and hold that picture in view, it reminds us how we, like Adam, have a deep need that unfortunately so many people in our world seem blissfully unaware of. At that moment in human history, Adam had an unspoiled relationship with God. It had not been severed by sin, and he was subject only to God's blessings. Now, however, our sin separates us from God. It cuts us off from him and makes us subject to his righteous condemnation. It's a need that all of us, without exception, have. Because as God's word tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam's need was also something that he couldn't do anything about. He could not resolve the problem by himself, and so it is with us and our need to have our sins forgiven so we can have our relationship with God restored. We cannot, no matter how fervent we may be, make ourselves acceptable to God. So Adam had a need. That's the first piece of detailed information which this passage provides us with. But God was not stumped by this issue. It wasn't a head-scratcher for him. It did not present him with a problem that he could not resolve. Instead, it shone a light on his glory and power. As these verses describe the second piece of detailed information for us, namely God's solution. As verse 18 tells us, God pointed out Adam's need, and in the same breath, as it were, he decreed what he would do about it. Therein he said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, if ever there was a verse in Scripture that has been misinterpreted, I believe that this one has to rank in the top 10. I say that because it has been used by men, I'm sorry to say, to demean women throughout human history. Yes, Adam was created first, and in God's order of things, the man has governmental responsibilities, but that does not mean that men are superior to women. The word helper signifies woman's essential contribution to man, not inadequacy on her part. And just in case there's any doubt about this, in case this word is mistakenly taken to mean that the woman is a lesser person whose role is to simply serve, then it must be recognized that the Hebrew word for helper here is also used elsewhere in Scripture to describe God as the helper of Israel. Psalm 124, verse 8, for example. "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." With this in mind, then, we can see that God created women to fulfill an essential role in aiding man to achieve his calling. God created woman to be complementary to the man, which, by the way, is where the church derives the term complementarianism from when defining the roles of men and women within the church. In other words, God created woman to be a corresponding counterpart for a man in order to provide what was lacking in him. The equality and value of woman is further underlined for us by how Eve was created, which is detailed or described for us in verses 21 to 22. Therein we are told that the Lord created Eve from a rib he had taken from Adam while he was asleep. The message that this portrays is, to my mind, best summed up by the biblical commentator Matthew Henry, who wrote, "The woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Men and women do differ in their sexuality, abilities, and responsibilities, but in God's good design, one is not superior to the other. In God's perfect design, he may have assigned men and women different roles and responsibilities, but they are equals before each other and, more importantly, in their standing before him. Adam had a need, as I previously mentioned, but it seems as though he was not aware of it. So God in his providence made him aware, and he did so by way of the activity described for us in verses 19 to 20, wherein Adam was tasked with giving names to the animals that the Lord brought before him in Eden. This activity had a twofold purpose. Firstly, it was a demonstration of Adam's God-ordained dominion over the animals, as naming something implies authority over it. But we mustn't assume that Adam was perched on a mound, bored out of his mind whilst numerous animals paraded past him, and he just named them with whatever name came into his mind. In Hebrew culture, names were descriptive of defining features, be those physical or otherwise. So by being able to name each animal implies that Adam had an insightful knowledge of them, and he named them accordingly. And then secondly, this activity was to alert Adam to his need. As those animals passed Adam by, and he insightfully named them, he would have seen that none of them corresponded to him, and many of them had companions which he did not. Therefore, it is reasonable to assume that, or to surmise that, the penny dropped for Adam, and he began to realize that he was incomplete, that he had this need. And in the process, I think it is fair to say that this was also God's way of preparing him to appreciate the woman God was going to make for him. You know, we have a saying, the best is saved to last. And when you consider that in these verses, there's only one verse devoted to the creation of man and six to the woman, and that the Hebrew number seven, or that the number seven represents completeness in Hebrew, then you can see that her creation makes man and the whole of creation complete. So you see, whilst man was created first, the woman was what we might call the icing on the cake. Indeed, as verse 31 of chapter 1 tells us, upon completion of all the creative activity, God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Therefore, whether you are a boy, a young man, or an adult male, remember that women are not inferior to us. They actually make us complete. And if you're a girl, a young woman, or an adult woman, remember that God has designed you to complete the picture, so to speak. The battle of the sexes, as our culture calls it, is a result of us deciding that God's good intention for how men and women are to complement each other and therefore strengthen each other is not good enough or acceptable. Being equal does not mean being identical. Equality ought not to be equated with sameness, where we do, or where we all do the same things. Instead, we need to respect and value each other's God-given differences, roles and responsibilities as we seek to live for Him. So this passage details Adam's need. It details God's solution, and then finally, the third piece of detailed information it gives us is the sanctity of marriage. In verse 23, we are given the first recorded words of Adam when he set eyes upon Eve, who was to all intents and purposes the personification of perfection. Then follows in verse 24 the words of Moses, whom we believe wrote Genesis. And there it says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now there are some people who dismiss these words by Moses as being the biblical basis for marriage. But what they often forget or fail to realize is that the authority of these words lies not only in the fact that Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said them, but also that Jesus Christ quoted them directly when answering a question about suitable grounds for divorce. So you see, they do form the biblical basis for marriage. And not only that, they tell us that marriage between one man and one woman was the divine intention from the beginning of human history. In other words, marriage is the divine template for how men and women are to live in an intimate relationship with one another. Therefore, our culture's casual attitude to sexual relationships of try before you buy runs completely contrary to God's template for such relationships and is therefore sinful. It is so by virtue of the fact that if we adopt such an attitude, then we are in effect telling God that His plan isn't good enough, that we know better than Him. And that in reality is us seeking to usurp His authority, which is rebellion against Him. Our culture's attitude to intimate relationship between men and women lacks the commitment of one another, of one to the other, which lies at the heart of God's intention for marriage. This commitment is underlined by this verse in two ways. Firstly, a man is to leave his father and mother, which is to say that his obligations to his wife are to take precedence over all other priorities. This doesn't mean that a man abandons his parents, that he severs his relationship with them. No, what this verse means is that with regards to human relationships, once married, a man's wife becomes his number one priority. Her needs take precedence over all others, including his own. His relationship with her is to be the focus of his life. In other words, as far as human relationships are concerned, everything and everyone else plays second fiddle, as we might say, to his wife. And what is true here for the man is also true for the woman. Then secondly, he is to be united to his wife, which literally means that he is to stick to her, that he is to be glued to her, so that they become as one. Some people mistakenly think that this refers to the sexual aspect of the marriage relationship, but it doesn't. It means that the man and woman become so intertwined with each other that they become as one. This underlines the profound solidarity that God intends for the marriage relationship, as well as the fact that it is to be monogamous. Marriage is not how God intended it to be. If a man has more than one wife, or a wife has more than one husband. And because God only intends marriage to be between one man and one woman, this means that regardless of what our culture says, marriage of same-sex couples is not what God ordained, and therefore it is not acceptable in His sight. Such relationships fall short of His standards and are therefore sinful. Now, I don't stand here saying this with any degree of smugness or contempt. I am simply and humbly stating what God's word declares. And if we profess to be followers of Christ, then it, and not man's word, is to be our supreme authority. But as we consider the marriage relationship set forth for us in this verse, as we contemplate the commitment spoken of here, we also get a glimpse of God's relationship to his people, those who have repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's solution to our need for forgiveness. Because when we are united to him through faith, he gives us what we lack before God. That is to say, righteousness. So, in other words, whether we are male or female, we are incomplete without Christ. Because without him, we are cut off from the author and sustainer of life. This means, therefore, that although marriage is an important part of God's plan for men and women, being single does not mean that you are a lesser person and a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Indeed, singleness may be God's purpose for a person so that they can fulfill the specific role he has assigned them in the work of his kingdom. Whether a person is single or married matters not to God. What does, though, is the status of the relationship with him. When we are united to Christ, when we confess our sin and seek forgiveness in his name, we are reconciled to God. Our relationship with him is restored, and he becomes our heavenly Father. And as such, he makes a commitment to us that cannot and will not ever be broken. A commitment to erase our sins and give us a new future. A commitment to never leave us nor forsake us. A commitment to bring us into glory when our earthly life is over. The marriage relationship is richly rewarding when men and women unconditionally surrender themselves to each other. But nothing is more rewarding than unconditionally surrendering our lives to Christ, who gave up all of his rights and all that he had to purchase us with his blood. That is the one relationship that all of us need and should not forsake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, for reminding us not only of our need, but also of your solution. And we thank you, Lord, for reminding us that the marriage relationship is a reflection of your commitment to us when we are united to Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember that without Christ we are not and will never be complete. Lord, this day, help us to be united to him through faith, that we may become acceptable in your sight. Amen. Let us stand to sing our closing praise. Love Divine. love of the Lord Jesus Christ draw us to himself. May the power of the Lord Jesus strengthen us in his service. May the joy of the Lord Jesus fill our souls. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you forevermore. Amen.